Well, amen. We will be talking about Jesus, friend of sinners, this morning as we turn to Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36 through 50 today. We probably need to back up a little bit to properly frame this text. In a lot of ways, it's a reflection of one of the last verses we looked at last week in Luke 7, verse 34, where Jesus himself said of the criticism they were directing at him, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The first part of that kind of judgment statement, that he's a glutton and a drunkard, is not a true statement. But the back half, they were rendering it as criticism, I believe Jesus embraced as being true. He is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We see that throughout the gospel record. And in that sense, I'm grateful today that he remains a friend of sinners. And so Luke is going to again celebrate or kind of focus in on someone who otherwise would be forgotten by the culture of the day. And we're going to see how Jesus reaches out to address this woman with grace and mercy. And now there's kind of a crucial irony that hangs over this text that we need to be mindful of. The people who assume that they are righteous are never going to experience very much love for Christ because they're unaware of their sinfulness, okay? And when we're aware of our sin, we actually, I believe, experience a deeper love and affection for Christ. That's kind of needs to be in our mind as we move along. But let's keep all that kind of in our minds, and let's stand and read our text for today. If you would, out of reverence, respect for the word of God, join me as we read Luke 7. We're going to read verses 36 through 47. Luke 7, verse 36 says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears, her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You may be seated. So we kind of begin today by really contrasting the two central characters in the text outside of Christ, of course. We start with this woman, and we're going to compare her a bit to the Pharisee that has invited Jesus to dine with him. We're going to call her the sinful prostitute because that's how church tradition typically refers to her. That's how most commentators would refer to her. The text hints strongly at this, although Jesus certainly never explicitly confirms it, but it's probably a pretty accurate statement. Everyone at the Pharisee's banquet seems to know something about this woman and seems to assume that she's wicked, that she's a sinner, she's unclean. And really, being a prostitute is about the only thing in their culture that would have given her this kind of reputation. Now, it's interesting that if we harmonize the Gospels, we learn that Jesus has just shared a very crucial truth with the crowds. It's a text that Robert actually shared with you earlier this morning. He had just preached a message with these words, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's just preached that in a sense, which I believe is a beautiful picture of how he is indeed a friend of sinners. And if we have burdens, if we have weights holding us down, typically our sin is the first thing that should come to mind. He is ready to unburden us in a sense. And I think we're to deduce that this prostitute has been saved in the recent past by either these words or some words very much like them. And that's what has brought her here on this occasion this day, okay? But let's break it down. First, I think we see her courage, and maybe it's not overtly stated, but it's certainly implied. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. We do not know the Pharisee's motives for inviting Christ to dinner, but due to the lack of hospitality shown to him, it's probably fair to assume that at minimum, he's spying on Jesus, not with great motives. It's possible he's even seeking to entrap him and to lead to some sort of showdown between he and the rest of the Pharisees. One way or the other, he doesn't come across as a sincere seeker because he doesn't offer him any water to wash his feet. He doesn't offer him any kiss of greeting as they typically would in an Eastern culture on the cheeks like that. There's no oil. There's nothing here to show Jesus any respect. He's simply invited to dinner. Okay. Now, what we need to understand is kind of the way this would play out in their culture. An influential man such as this Pharisee would tend to have hosted the guests at a banquet like this in an open courtyard. Okay. And his courtyard would have been visible to those passing by on the city street. Passersby could, they could see what was happening, and even uninvited, they could kind of slip into the exterior of the courtyard area and spectate or even in some cases visit with the invited guests. It's just kind of the way important people lived. And so, again, you know the Pharisees and how they operate in Scripture. This is very much like a powerful Pharisee. He wants to have a banquet. He invites certain people to it, and he wants all the people in the community to see what's going on. That's kind of the way it worked. The custom of the day also would have allowed needy people to kind of enter the exterior of the courtyard and wait for the meal to conclude, because any leftovers, they didn't have an ability to refrigerate anything. Any leftovers are either going to be discarded or possibly handed out to the poor. So the prostitute's presence kind of on the periphery would not have sent off any signals initially, because the poor people would continually do this in such a scenario. But this is where we see her courage, okay? She doesn't just stand in the periphery. She doesn't just kind of mix and mingle with the other uninvited guests standing on the outside, but she approaches, okay? And she closes the gap. She interacts with one of the guests seated at the table, which is incredibly improper. Even scandalous in some ways because of her background. To approach a guest, to interact with them, to touch them, to let down her hair, that's an act that the Jewish Talmud considered as being worthy of divorce if done by a woman to any man other than her husband. Okay, so you got to understand how completely scandalous all of her behavior would appear to be in their culture. But I would consider it courage under the circumstances, because we see the reason for her boldness as we work through the text. We also see her contrition here in verses 37 and 38. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, it was pretty common for women in their culture to have these soft stone containers of perfume. The more expensive the perfume, the more treasured the possession was. The guests at the meal would have been reclining on the ground, feet pointing out from the banquet like spokes on a wheel. So the banquet table, in a sense, is laid out on the ground, and someone would lay on an arm or a shoulder kind of propped up with their feet pointing away from the food. And so all their heads are sort of grouped around the food to where they can talk real easily, and their feet are pointed outward. That's the way this worked. And so she approaches weeping. to begin washing his feet and anointing them with oil. And as we're going to see in the text ahead, we're to see her tears, I think, as both tears of thankfulness. There's an implication that Jesus has saved her and redeemed her, and she's aware of that. But also, I think we're to see all of her behavior as just a celebration of reverent awe. She knows who he is, and she rejoices in his presence there that day. She knows that he's the Savior, and she's grateful both for her salvation, but also just simply to be among the presence of Christ. And she didn't really care, as we can see clearly by the culture of the day, she didn't care what anyone else thought about it, okay? She was ready to express her love for Jesus personally, passionately, obediently. And I would just ask you this morning, when have you felt the same? When did you last do the same? You know, we're so bound up in our culture today, you know, and people don't want to walk an aisle. They don't want to make a public profession. They want to get baptized because we're so worried what everyone thinks. Do you see the pattern she gives us here? She has no concern whatsoever for what everyone else is thinking, because every bit of behavior demonstrated here would have been met with the condemnation of everyone there that day but Jesus. She does it anyway. Now, of course, when was the last time we really thought about what it means that our long list of sins have been washed away and put aside as far as the east is from the west and never mentioned again? You know, that's the kind of thing that might cause you to celebrate Jesus just a little bit, okay? Now, I'm washing his feet on any level is an act of humble service, an act which any host wanting to show respect and real hospitality would have offered their guests. It hadn't been offered to him. But also this letting down of her hair would have been an act of contrition, but also incredibly, you know, awkward intimacy, considering her reputation as a prostitute. We've got to be aware of all those things. And even in 1 Corinthians 11:15, Paul kind of mentions the view of women's hair at the time. It's not just really a rhetorical question. He's making a statement. If a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her as a covering, and she just unveils that hair and wipes Jesus' feet with it, I think, to humble herself and to show her affection for Christ. And all of that that happens right here off the top, I believe, is meant to really frame the response of the Pharisee. I'm reminded of very accurate words from C.S. Lewis. He says, "A cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute." That's exactly what we're going to see in this text, okay? I'm not worried at all about the prostitute's eternal destination, but I've got real concerns about the Pharisee here, okay? And so let's move into that. And we see this self-righteous Pharisee next. And we begin in verse 39. It says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this," meaning all these actions by this woman, "he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner.'" Now, really, the Pharisee's reaction is double-sided, I would say. He manages in one thought to despise both Jesus and the prostitute, okay? You can break it down real simple. We see contempt for the sinner first, okay? If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. We've mentioned this before during the series, but we know the Pharisees they stringently stressed separation from sinners on all occasions, okay? Both just proximity. They didn't want to be near a sinner because a sinner could make them unclean, okay? But also, they stressed separation from sinners because they felt like they were above or better than any sort of wicked sinners, okay? In their book, her mere presence could make one unclean, even from a distance, okay? Much less her touch, much less being touched by her hands and her hair, okay? Now, here's what's important to remember, though, when you consider a scenario like this. If this woman is a prostitute, there's no way that she became a prostitute without some man having contributed to her condition. Do I have to draw you a picture? Everybody follow me on that, okay? She's not the only one unclean by what she does, All right? We can't forget that. It's very likely this is a small community. We're not talking about 30,000 people in this community, okay? It's likely that this Pharisee knew her by reputation, certainly, but she most likely worked a city corner, or you know, a corner of the city square, and he had passed by her on more than one occasion while she was working professionally, so to speak. It's very likely that he knew some men who had frequented her services. It's also, and you have to understand the utter hypocrisy of the Pharisees, it's not out of bounds to say that some of his buddies had done so. It's not entirely crazy to suspect that he himself might have done so. They consider themselves self-righteous by all these other standards of the law. You know, as long as they did this and they gave money to the temple and they abided by the restrictions of the Sabbath and they did all these other things, they felt like they were fine spiritually. And what that allowed them to do was do other things that were heinous, okay? Now, we don't know anyone in our culture that has ever decided that these things make them religious and they don't have to offer you any explanation for any sin in their life. We've never heard of that, have we? Okay, we would never engage in that kind of hypocrisy. We would never decide that as long as we, you know, use the right Bible translation or sing the right songs, whether it's, you know, hymns or choruses, either of them, depending on your preference, makes you more spiritual, right? Okay. Sorry, that was sarcasm. Shouldn't have done that, you know. Give money to the right charity, the right church, whatever it is. Yeah, it's just we have this amazing ability to check things off and go, as long as I do this, this, and this, it doesn't matter how I speak to my wife. It doesn't matter how I speak to my children. We have all these excuses for our sin. We make ourselves feel righteous. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were really, really prone to do. But as H.R. Ironside has wisely put it in the Word of God, you will find that as long as people try to justify themselves, God cannot or will not help them. It's a pretty profound statement, but it's accurate. The Pharisee does not believe he needs help. He does not see the prostitute as being worthy of help. But that's not all. He doesn't just have contempt for the sinner. He has contempt for the Savior. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would know. He would know who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, just earlier in this chapter, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus has been seen raising the dead, and speculation about his power and his identity has been building. Back in verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Okay, but this Pharisee is quick to say, he can't be a prophet. Because he's letting this prostitute touch him. And he seems blissfully unaware of who she is and what she's done. And because in his mind, see, a real prophet would have known two things, or would have done two things. Would have been immediately aware that she was a prostitute. And secondly, would have immediately separated himself from her presence. The problem with that is Jesus is fully aware that she is a prostitute, but he is not in any way nervous to be in her presence. And again, there's part of us, we should know, theologically speaking, we should be really, really grateful that Jesus is a friend of sinners, because we're all sinners in this place, okay? He's not made nervous by her sin. He knew exactly who she was. He knew exactly what she had done. And he doesn't see a need to separate himself, because he had come to people just like her, come for people just like her, sinners in need of a Savior. He's about to expose the Pharisee and not the prostitute, okay, with a very simple parable, and that's what comes next. He sets it up in verse 40. Now, again, remember, this Pharisee has not said anything out loud. He simply thought it. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. This is as close as he comes to actually offering Jesus any respect when he gives him the title teacher. We have to know, again, when Christ took on flesh, we know he, in some form or fashion, he veiled his deity, he limited his omnipotence, he certainly limited his omnipresence. I think we have to assume that his relationship with the Father kept intimate through prayer and submission and obedience and all those things, and his relationship, he's filled with the Spirit of God. Between all of that, God gives him insight into what this Pharisee's thinking, and Jesus is going to address it, okay? with a parable that is very, very simple. And I think because of its simplicity, it's a masterpiece in conviction, first and foremost. Listen to verses 41 through 43. Certain moneylender had two debtors. Again, you don't have to be a scientist or a genius to follow any of this. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Okay? Now, here's the best question we can pull from all this. Maybe I'll put it in American dollars. Do you see yourself as a $500 or a $50 sinner this morning? Okay? I mean, it's really, that's an accurate reflection of what Jesus just did. Notice, by the way, that everybody in the parable is a sinner. Okay, no one gets off the hook, so to speak, okay? And I think we're to understand that, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Really, the only thing that's different about some sin in this room in the broader sense is whether or not you're willing to admit it's sinful or not. On one level, I think the point is simply that we have an awareness that we're all sinners. It's not the amount that counts, but the awareness. Sin is just like a debt we owe, and the reality is it doesn't matter if we owe a little or a lot. A little debt is still debt, okay? 500 denarii in their culture was about 20 months' wages. Not an insignificant amount at all, but you know what? 10% of that is still not an insignificant amount either. 2 months' wages, I don't know about you, but I take that pretty personal, okay? So it's both figures are big. And in the reckoning of God, all sinners are justifiably under his wrath because he is altogether holy and he cannot be in the presence of sin, any sin, whether it's one denarii or 50 denarii or 500, okay? But here's another layer that we cannot ignore, but we often try to. I think Charles Spurgeon has cozied right up to it very wisely. He says this, it would be incorrect to say that all people are equally sinful. That they're all guilty is true, but that they are all equally guilty is not true. Now follow me on this. I'm not trying to get anyone off for their sin. That's not the point, okay? We should or must admit, though, that not all sin is equally damaging. Okay? There is a difference in sin. There is a difference in sin's consequences and its effects. There is a sin you can commit that, let's be honest, the only people it hurts are you and God. Okay? There's a sin you could commit overtly that affects, you could do something that affect everybody in this room. Everybody in a community, certainly someone in another vehicle traveling down the road that you sideswipe because you're drinking, driving under the influence. You understand what I'm saying? There's sin that has greater effects and there's sin that in a sense might be considered private. Now again, it's all sin according to God, and here's the reality. All sin is worthy of condemnation and separation from a holy God. Nobody gets a pass, be it private or public, okay? But we have to be willing intellectually to admit that there is a difference between some sins, consequences, and effects. Some sins are more heinous in that sense, okay? Even scripture indicates that there are punishments and portions of hell reserved for the most wicked, okay? So there's gonna be a degree of punishment both now, I believe, and later, certainly, all right? Now this is where things get really, really meddlesome though, friends. Sin should also be judged by its motives and by the character of the person committing it, and also by the circumstances under which the offense is perpetrated. I would argue, and I think most of us just intellectually on first blush, you know, something horrible you do to a child, we immediately are gonna assume is worse than something horrible you do to an adult. Anybody follow my logic on that? Okay, I don't wanna overly illustrate this, but it's just how we generally think, and it's not crazy. And here's what's worst about it. We who've grown up experiencing great light, great access to the gospel and the word of God, we're actually worse sinners than those living in ignorance. You may not like that, but I believe it's true. Now hear me, if you hear the word taught every week, your sin is worse than the child growing up in the atheist home. I'm not saying neither sin separates them from God. No, both does, okay? But both deserve punishment in hell, and there will be judgment, even for the child that grows up in the atheist home and sins in a sense, because that's how they've been taught, okay? But there is a difference, I believe, in the eyes of God. There's a lot of passages that refer to, you know, we're going to be judged by the standard with which we had access, I believe, to light and to truth and all those things. And a person who understands the weight of their sin, that they have been forgiven more, will rightly love Christ more. See, what I've just done is I hope, help you to understand that as a believer in Jesus Christ with great access to the gospel, your sin is actually worse than the person who has no understanding who God is. Now, I'm not trying to teach a master class of sin before salvation and sin after salvation. I'm not trying to go there. I'm just trying to hope you understand that as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have this, there's not a leniency toward our sin that the Pharisees tend to assume. Here's the reality, or the reality: pride often holds us hostage to seeing our sin for what it really, really is. It's humility that sets us free. And this prostitute has been set free by her humility. Listen to verses 44 through 46. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment." The prostitute knew she was a 500 denarii sinner. And that understanding of her sin and her understanding of what an amazing gift it was that she had been forgiven, that's what made her wash Christ's feet. That's what allowed her to weep tears of joy. That's what allowed her to let down her hair in his presence. That's what allowed her to anoint his feet with oil. She did all these things because she had been forgiven much. And yet I love the simplicity of Christ's words in verse 44. I think I skipped. I didn't put up there. Says, "Do you see this woman?" That's how he kind of punctuates all this. How many of y'all think Simon had seen the woman at this point? I think it's all that entered his mind for the last few moments, certainly, of this banquet. I think he saw her. I think he was angry about her being there. I think he wanted to get rid of her. Then he could not believe that she came and she approached Jesus and she touched him and broke this thing of perfume and used her hair. I think he was traumatized by the whole series of events. And so when Jesus says, "Do you see this woman?" You know, Simon's response is, "Absolutely, I do. I was wondering when we would get to talk about her." Okay? "Do you see this woman?" But see, he's missing the point of her presence and her actions because he's a self-righteous, religious prig, and he's not able to see the weight of his own sin. So Jesus goes here, and he talks about her commitment. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many," Jesus never denies that she's a heinous sinner. Notice that, by the way. Her sins, which are many. If we're going to count them up, she's got a bunch. Here's the reality. I think he'd say the same about every one of us in this room. Okay? "Her sins, which are many, they're forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, don't get the order wrong here. Her forgiveness led her to love. It wasn't her love that led her to forgiveness. See, that's how a religious person thinks, okay? But that's not true. Also, don't miss, again, Jesus is not glossing over her past. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Yes, she is a 500 denarii sinner, but that's no match for the forgiveness being offered to her through Jesus Christ. There's nothing anyone in this room has done that the blood of Jesus is not adequate to satisfy, to cover, to pay for, okay? It's no match for what Christ did for us on the cross when he offered himself in our stead. But it's only our sense of need that opens the door up to the forgiveness of God for us. That's why I so agree with what R. Kent Hughes has said. Do not succumb to the self-righteous delusion that God's grace has been so effectual in your life that you don't need it anymore. Let that sink in. Maybe a long time since you and I walked in the footsteps of this kind of a prostitute, but it doesn't mean that we don't have an almost daily, dare I say, hourly, unfortunately, in some cases, minute-by-minute need of grace and forgiveness. The goal should be Christ-likeness. I believe it's possible through surrender to God and through study of the Word and yielding to the Spirit of God and understanding who Christ is. I believe it's possible to get really, really close to not sinning on this side of eternity. I believe we can have victory and power. But I also believe, because I live life around people and I'm a person, I think I can say this with pretty good confidence. There aren't many people I know who are living virtually sinless lives. Anybody with me on that? Okay? So here's the reality that you need to understand. I would like to think you don't need God's grace and mercy on a minute-by-minute, hour-by-hour basis, but life tells me that most of us do. And I would like to say that our need for forgiveness goes down the longer we live and the more we love Jesus, but it's not going to entirely go away. And I think the point of this passage is punctuated by like what William Barclay says, the one thing that shuts a man off from God is self-sufficiency. If you think you've arrived, you're shutting off the tap of grace in your life. I wouldn't encourage that, because we need to be forgiven and redeemed on a daily basis. Yes, we're saved. It's a one-time only experience. It's permanent. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes and all those things. But this is not a message on just salvation. This is a message on what happens on the other side of our salvation. And we need to be like the prostitute in the sense that her love and her obedience to Jesus or for Jesus was the result of her understanding of her ongoing great forgiveness. That's the way it's supposed to work. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, you know what causes us to love Jesus? An understanding that he has forgiven us when we didn't deserve to be forgiven. That's where love is awakened, okay? John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Because of forgiveness, our lives should be marked by a love for Christ, which then causes us to live a life of discipleship and evangelism and stewardship. None of it to earn forgiveness, but to celebrate it. But what have we done? We've become like the Pharisees, and we think, well, if we behave this way, God will love me more. Now, that's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. So let's wrap up with a clear picture of the saving Christ here at the end, verses 48 through 50. Listen to how he kind of punctuates this whole scenario. Verse 48, and he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who can even forgive sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, I believe Luke's gospel is pretty clear at this point. I think all of this text in this whole story has been leading us up to wrestle with the question that he records everyone at the table they're asking. Who is this who even forgives sin? Okay? This is the point of the gospel. It is to help us understand who Jesus Christ is and help us to realize that he is, after all, a friend of sinners. And the point of the passage is missed if we walk away without that understanding. We need to all be asking, who is this man that we're studying here named Jesus who even forgives sin? That's the point. So let's break it down and close up. A word about forgiveness here. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? Now, I believe again that the text more than implies that she has been saved previously. Probably while listening to Christ speak at another place and time in the synagogue or to a crowd. And so when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, this is not really a new act of forgiveness. I believe he's simply stating the truth. Okay? She's a prostitute. She has a wicked reputation, but Jesus Christ has saved her and redeemed her. She needs to hear him say, your sins are forgiven, but also understand something. He doesn't say this, I believe, for her. He says this for everyone in the room. He wants all of those presents to stop treating her as a sinner and to understand the change that she has undergone. So he declares, your sins are forgiven. Now, I believe it also implies an ongoing change, too. She's not going to go right back to her corner and start working the streets anymore. She's a different woman, but she deserves to be treated as someone different who's been saved and redeemed and made whole. Here's the reality. We don't need to be having any moments in time in this room where we sit around and go, I wonder what they did before they got saved. I wonder what they did. No, there's no classification. Your past is not my business, to be frank with you. If you're saved and redeemed and been made new by Jesus, I don't care about any baggage from your past. I have no right to. I want to know, do you love Jesus? And so Jesus declares, for everyone in that place, your sins are forgiven. Now, how's the church do in embracing that truth? I hope we do well. We should. There's also something else here that his words clearly convey. She hadn't earned forgiveness. It had not come from her words. It had not come from her behavior or anything else. Her forgiveness came from him as a sovereign act that only the Son of God and Son of Man could convey. He simply says, your sins are forgiven. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. And last, a word about faith. Verse 50 said, the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, I believe the lessons here are really clear, especially as it pertains to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All real love toward Christ must be preceded by two things. A deep consciousness of our own sinfulness. You've got to know you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And then secondly, you've got to have an understanding that through Christ, your sins are forgiven. See, if you know those two things, if you've embraced those two things and by faith trusted in Christ, then there should be a natural outflowing of love toward God because of how you've been blessed. Now, Simon the Pharisee looked at her works and her past. Christ looked at her faith. It's all he needed to see. She was saved because she believed in what he was freely offering her through his death, burial, and resurrection, and we are too. It's why we started this message by reading Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. It doesn't matter how hard you work, and it doesn't matter how hard you sinned. The reality is those things do not matter. Jesus says, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I have grace and forgiveness and mercy, even for those who are considered unworthy in our culture. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And yes, as we see in other texts, it's implied, go and sin no more. We can't leave that out. But it's not what you do that saves you. Your being saved should change what you do. So as our musicians come this morning, let me ask you, friends, I wonder who you identify most with in this text. I understand the whole framework. He is a friend of sinners. So I would suggest you lean more heavily toward identifying with the prostitute. I'm not telling you to go change your, don't go sin a whole bunch so you can identify with her, okay? Don't take me out of context. I think you've sinned plenty in order to be able to identify with her right now, okay? But who do you identify with? Are you more like her? Are you more like the Pharisee in this text? I'm afraid we have a generation of church growers who've earned the right to be identified with the Pharisee. And it's destroying our understanding of grace and mercy and forgiveness, and it's limiting our ability to love God rightly and to obey him and to serve him as he calls us to. So let's stand and respond to him today.